Brethren, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I'd like to try to get through that outline that you have, but I have some doubts as to whether or not we will make it. So we may stop at some point as appropriate, and we'll see how it goes this morning. As I mentioned in the reading of Scripture, we are focused upon the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the fifth message dealing with that subject of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day Sabbath. I think it's an important subject, one that is shouldn't be, but one that is quite controversial amongst even quote-unquote evangelical Christians these days. We have learned thus far a number of things. We have learned that the observance of the Sabbath was intended to be universal and perpetual, as it's a creation ordinance for all people from Genesis chapter 2. The commandment was renewed to man at Mount Sinai, and like the other moral commands written by God himself on tablets of stone. We've also learned that there was added significance at that time given to the commandment. The significance of deliverance and redemption were attached to it. The Jewish prophets, we've noted, spoke of the Sabbath as to be continued under the gospel age. Isaiah 56 verse 6 implies that, among other passages. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. We've also considered how the apostles and the early church continued to observe the weekly Sabbath, the day being changed from the last day of the week to the first by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. And it was changed in commemoration of our Lord's resurrection from the dead and the completion of the work of redemption, and now with the special designation of the Lord's Day, as in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And then the past 2 weeks, we have seen how the ceremonial laws relating to the Sabbath day, those ceremonial laws attached to it, those laws are abrogated, are done away. Not the truth of those things. We talked about the past. Jesus is our Passover. He's the fulfillment of these things. But their observance and practice has been done away because it's been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We focused specifically on Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and then we also considered the passage in Romans and Galatians as well. But the moral part of the Sabbath is as much in force as ever. And the first point that I would make this morning is that we need a Sabbath. Our dear brother Chris was praying this morning, and I was reminded of that even in his prayer, as he prayed for those who are weak and frail and those who can become discouraged. Well, who among us is not included in that? We need a Sabbath. We need a day of rest from our worldly labors. We need a day of worship in which we can rest and enjoy the things of God. A spiritual vacation, as it were. William Jay wrote in Morning Exercises, "We need a day of retreat from this world that we might think of another world. We need a day of silence from the passions to consider more deeply the principles and motives of religion and to have excited and carried upward those affections which cleave to the dust." Jesus said, set your affections on things that are above, where I am, Paul said, of Christ, where Christ is. And we need a Sabbath. We need a day of rest. We need a day of worship. J.C. Ryle, many of you are familiar with his works and have been blessed by his writing over the years. He stated in the 19th century in England, it is not too much to say that the prosperity or decay of organized Christianity depends on the maintenance of the Christian Sabbath. Break down the fence which now surrounds the Sunday, and our Sunday schools will soon come to an end. Let in the hood of worldliness and pleasure-seeking on the Lord's Day without check or hindrance, and our congregations will soon dwindle away. There is not too much religion in the land now. Destroy the sanctity of the Sabbath, and there would soon be far less. Nothing, in short, I believe, would so thoroughly advance the kingdom of Satan as to withdraw legal protection from the Lord's Day. It would be a joy to the infidel, but it would be an insult and offense to God. I thought about Ryle's statement back in the 19th century, and so many professing Christians in our day believe that church attendance is optional. Professing Christians think nothing of hunting, fishing, running a road race, shopping, working, doing whatever they want on the Lord's Day. So-called family memories are made instead of church attendance and dedicating of the day to the Lord. You know, brethren, I grew up in church. I grew up in an evangelical church that preached the Word of God, and I remember rushing home to watch the ball game on TV. I remember as a teenager wanting the preaching to be over as soon as possible so as not to miss the first inning or the kickoff. And then back at church in the evening, the game was often the focus of our conversation. J.C. Ryle believed that it was incumbent upon the government of the people to protect the Lord's Day from being trampled upon, as he said. And some of you who are older will know that for a long time that was the case in our society. There were what we call blue laws. Most stores and businesses closed on Sundays. I remember as a kid growing up, it wasn't open for business on Sunday. And some of us remember that. Some of us might even remember how businesses would close early on Wednesday evening for prayer meeting. And even Saturday. I remember when the malls closed Saturday at 6. When I first started working in retail, 15-year-old kid, we were closed Tuesday and Wednesday night and closed on Saturday night at 6. And of course, we weren't open on Sunday. It wasn't long after that that things changed. The weekly Sabbath is necessary as a day of rest, and it's to be a day of joy and happiness. That's what I want to focus on today. I don't want to focus on the government and all of that. That's another time, another message. But the Sabbath is necessary for us as a day of rest, and it's intended to be a day of joy and happiness, a spiritual vacation. In his book called The Sabbath of Delight, Walter Chantry writes, "Our weekly Sabbaths are intended to be joyful in the Lord and good for us, body and soul." He's talking about the Lord's Day. He's talking about today. He's talking about Sundays. They ought to be joyful in the Lord and beneficial to us, to our whole person, body and soul. And as I thought about that, as I thought about that statement, and as I even examined my own heart, I wonder if this is truly our understanding of what Christians ought to experience on Sunday. Of what I myself ought to experience. I'm afraid, brethren, that too often our lives have been so influenced by our habits, so influenced by our practices, so influenced by things we grew up with, that it's hard for us. It's hard for us to really see how it can be joyful and beneficial trying to spend the whole day, every week, completely devoted to worshiping and serving and enjoying and resting in the things of God. You know, and brethren, I preach as a fellow traveler, a fellow pilgrim. I confess my own struggles with this over the years. Surely the things that we have learned over the past weeks and the past 5 or 6 messages concerning the Lord's Day call us, each one of us, you and me, to a measure of change. It's the purpose of preaching, I believe, or one of the purposes of preaching. And change is not easy, is it? Even good change has its challenges. Even change that promises blessing. I remember working at Boeing in management, and there would come certain times where we knew we needed to change if we wanted to survive, if we wanted to be profitable. And we knew it was the right thing to do, and it was for our good, and yet it was never easy. It's never easy change. Sanctification is progressive in this life. And what is sanctification except change? Isn't it? 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. We are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, before we get to our text in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, let me make a couple of, or share with you a couple of thoughts relating to this subject of the Lord's Day, based upon what we have learned the last few weeks, and also by way of introduction, as it were, to our passage this morning. And the first is this: we must never divorce the Lord's Day from true, vital Christianity. We must never divorce the Lord's Day from true, vital Christianity. The Lord's Day will never be a delight. It will never be a benefit if it's just all about the outward, if it's simply about going through the motions. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, you'll remember the Lord Jesus rebuked the people for honoring God with their lips, going through the motions, while their hearts were far from Him. The Lord's Day will never be a delight, never be a benefit, if we divorce it from true and vital Christianity. Number two, we kill any chance of joy and delight and benefit when we become indifferent or count the Lord's Day common. As Isaiah 29:13 speaks, when we view it as a command that's simply taught by men, as Matthew 13:14 and 15 implies, to hear but never really understand, to see but not perceive, when the heart becomes dull in these areas. And third, I'm really concerned that as we consider the things that we have learned about the Lord's Day over the past 5 weeks or so, and even as we seek to change and make some adjustments, I'm concerned that we simply make it a day of don'ts. Get a long list of all the things we ought not to do. Certainly there is that. But brethren, there is so much we ought to do in relationship to the Lord's Day. And even the don'ts have a blessed context of promise. And the thing is, Jesus emphasized the most important thing about the Lord's Day is what we should do. And brethren, it begins in the heart and mind. I would suggest that the Lord's Day was never intended to simply be a day of idleness. Yes, we're to rest from our worldly labors. It's good to rest. But not idleness. Never intended to simply lie around all day. In fact, if we really devote ourselves to worshiping and serving and enjoying God on the Lord's Day, focused on His worship and acts of mercy and kindness, we're going to find that we'll probably have to schedule a nap because we'll be enjoying other things in relationship to God. And so the question today is, in light of all that we have learned, what are things Christians should do to keep the Lord's Day holy? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, what are things Christians should do to keep the Lord's Day holy? Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 provides us the answer. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the first thing we need to do on the Lord's Day is trust God to find our delight in the Lord's Day. We must trust God to find our delight in the Lord's Day. I want you to note with me that this passage comes to us with a wonderful promise joined with certain conditions. The passage is not a command. It's a promise with conditions. Now, we have focused on the fourth commandment. And certainly God commands us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a command. But here we have promise and conditions. And so God tells us the manner in which we are to obey the fourth commandment and find delight in that obedience. And then what does God do but promises to bless us when we do? You see, God knows our frame. God knows our propensities. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind, that God knows all about us in this context. You know, God could have said something like this. Look, stop doing your own thing and stop doing your own business and stop doing your own pleasure and stop talking idly on the Sabbath, or I'm going to rain down my wrath and I'm going to destroy you. Could have done that. He could have said just that. He's Almighty God. And there is no other. And we're not our own, regardless of what we may think. He made us. And He owns us. But brethren, there's no hint of that in this passage. He knows how we think. He knows how we feel. He knows what moves and He knows what motivates us. And He reasons with us over our delight and joy. He takes us right to delight because He knows we're interested in that. Anybody here not interested in what delights them? He knows that we're interested in what will bring us joy and rejoicing. He knows we're interested in the things that we do readily and wholeheartedly. And so He approaches us in this context of our delights. And what is God doing here but speaking to our hearts? Even our emotions. That's right. Reformed Baptists said God is speaking to our emotions. He knows what's good. God knows what's best for us. He knows what will provide us with the greatest possible joy. He knows the greatest heights of joy and delight possible for you and me to experience. Now, we at times may think we know, but in reality, He knows. He always knows, and He always knows correctly. And He knows that the greatest joy we can ever find is in Him. God Himself. No source of delight greater or possible or better than God. Now, if you don't see that, you must be born again. He knows that. And so He speaks to our hearts with a specific aim, to change them. Because God also knows that in this matter of obedience, now, not just in regards to the Lord's Day, but in other issues as well, God knows unless our hearts change, we're prone to go astray, prone to wander. We'll go our own way. We'll do our own thing. Now, as we do, we may give a measure of lip service and outward conformity for any number of reasons. You know, we may be compelled by mom and dad to do certain things, or other people who lay expectations upon us. But not truly obeying from the heart. Not truly loving Him for who He is and the light He gives to direct our paths through His Word. Now, wholeheartedly believing God or not wholeheartedly believing God is not of faith, and it never changes the heart. God knows that outward change of itself cannot produce the fruit of real righteousness, which glorifies Him, the fruit of sanctification that He intends for us, the outworking of our obedience. I mentioned Matthew 15, 7 through 9. That's where Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29, 13. And sadly, too often, that describes the reality of our own experience. When the Lord says, because this people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. In other words, I appreciated Matthew Henry's comments. He said, if the heart be full of His love and fear, out of the abundance of that the mouth will speak. But there are many whose religion is lip labor only. They say that which expresses an approach to God and an adoration of Him, but it is only from the teeth outward. They do not apply their minds to the service. When they pretend to be speaking to God, they are thinking of 1,000 impertinences. They have removed their hearts far from me, that they might not be employed in prayer nor come within reach of the Word. Brethren, even as Christians, the sad truth is, too often, we don't love God as we ought. We don't love God as He calls us to love Him. When I fell in love with Marcia, I wanted to be with her all the time. And if I couldn't be with her, I had to talk to her. And this was back in the days, you young people won't get this, but this was back in the days before we had these cell phones carrying around. We had to go find a payphone or somewhere. Be on the phone for hours. I'd get off work late at night, and she lived about 20 miles away, and I'd speed out there just to spend a half an hour. I was smitten. I was in love. But we don't love God with such passion. I didn't find that difficult. It was rather easy. We find it difficult at times to love God as He calls us to love Him. And so when we think about spending the whole day, Sunday, worshiping, serving God, it might be hard for us to imagine how in the world will I do that. Not only that, how am I going to do that and be joyful in it? Seems like a hard thing, especially in light of our busy lives. And so there, in these two verses, God speaks to our hearts. Here is gracious urging and encouragement. Brethren, listen to these words. It's almost pleading. If you will turn, if you will call, if you will honor, then you will delight, and I will do great and wonderful things for you. What a gracious and good God. Gentle, like a loving father seeking to persuade his children. And brethren, He's our Heavenly Father. Our eternal, loving Heavenly Father by creation and redemption. Make no mistake, He's God Almighty. He is perfect in consuming holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. He is all-powerful, and yet here, He doesn't command, He doesn't intimidate, He doesn't threaten, He doesn't use force or coercion, He doesn't crush us with His words. He speaks the truth in love gently. Words that are full of promise, hope, and encouragement. He knows what is best, so in love, He's persuading. He's reasoning with us. So it's, you know, it's amazing sometimes when we really begin to think about how God is with us. Isn't that incredible? And that's how He is. It's often how God deals with His children. These people in Isaiah's day have turned their back on God. Isaiah chapter 1 is so sad. They're going through the motions of religion, but their heart's not in it. And the prophet, so concerned, he says to the people, why have you turned your back upon God? Literally, he says, why are you giving God the cold shoulder? And in that context, we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. That's how God is with His people. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. That's our God. Seeks to persuade His children. And there's an important point that ought not be missed. The fact that God seeks to persuade implies that we can be persuaded. That we can be persuaded by God, our loving Father, to keep the Lord's Day. Brethren, here is real hope for us in our weakness. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Psalm 78. Verses 37 and 39. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. Psalm 103 and verse 14. Most of you will know this verse. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You see, brethren, if we have a struggle in thinking about keeping the Lord's Day, no, not just keeping it, but finding it a delight and benefit in this fallen and busy and complex world, God says, listen, I understand your difficulty. I know your frame. I know you're a sinner. I understand your heart is still affected by this sin nature, influenced by the world. I understand that. But you need to know I'm seeking to persuade you. I'm seeking to convince you, and I can do that. That's what God is saying, because I'm Almighty God and you're my child. If the Spirit of the living God abides in you, I can persuade you. God says, dear child, be persuaded. So, brethren, if we come to the Lord's Day and we have some difficulties thinking about adjusting our lives to keeping the Lord's Day, we can trust God to show us the way. We can trust God to persuade us, to change our hearts. That's what God does. Change hearts. In fact, it's his very desire to do so. And we can be persuaded, you see. Think of what a blessing it is, men and brethren. We can hear what God tells us to do. We can remember the promises that he makes to us. We can remember who he is, the Almighty, the All-Holy, the All-Faithful God who never lies, and we can trust that all of his promises are true, that they're all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And all of that means is remembering the Lord's Day, honoring and worshiping God the whole day, can fill our hearts and our lives with genuine love, sincere gladness, joy, and delight. In the doing of that, God will bless us. He'll bless our lives in such a way that we won't really need, we won't even want to do all the other things that over the years that we have become accustomed to practice as our way of living on the Lord's Day. And brethren, let me suggest to you, that will be out of faith and gratitude, not by force of commandment. We must trust God and his promises and trust him to change our hearts. Do we ever really and honestly deal with God that way? Lord, I see this truth. I see this direction that I ought to be going. I see this attitude that I ought to have. And Lord, I find myself struggling with that. I don't want that. Lord, help me. Change me. Ask him to do it. Confess your dullness and worldly desires, that you'd rather be someplace else. And ask him to forgive you, to increase your love and devotion and service to him out of a thankful heart. Brethren, closely connected in the second place, we must stop thinking and acting as though Sunday were our day like any other day of the week. This is what Christians ought to do. Stop walking all over the Lord's Day. Look at the first half of verse 13 again. God says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Now, what does that mean? Brethren, the illustration here is of people walking all over the Lord's Day like it were a doormat, treating it common, wiping their feet upon it. And the Lord reasons, if you turn your foot away from walking all over my day, then this will be your experience, this will be your delight and blessing. Now, most of you are aware of the immediate context, the historical context there of Isaiah. God is speaking to people who were using God's holy day as something that belonged to them, and that they could just walk all over it, that they could use it any way they wanted to. I remember when I was, I guess I was 11 years old. I know I wasn't 12, so and I know I was older than 10. I must have been 11. My father bought for me a baseball glove. Now, I had lots of gloves before, but they were rinky-dink. This was the first real glove. I mean real. And it was the real deal. It was a Brooks Robinson autographed, full leather. I think it cost my dad like $50. Now, in 1961, that was a lot of money. And I remember I got that glove, and boy, I owned it. And I did all the stuff that some of you guys will know what I'm talking about. I rubbed it with the right oil, spit in it just the right amount of times. I wrapped the ball up in it, softball up in it, because I wanted a big pocket, folded the fingers just right, tied it all up, you know, just right. And I remember finally when I got ready to use it, I went over to the field to practice, and one of my buddies said, hey, a new glove, let me borrow your glove. And before I could even say anything, he took my glove and he ran out to the field. And I'm sitting there on the bench, I'm getting ready to hit, and I'm watching him, and he's got that glove out there, and he's spitting in it, and he's folding the fingers a different way than I would fold them. He was treating it like it was his own glove. And my thought was, quit walking all over that. That's my glove. It doesn't belong to you. Well, that's what God is doing here. He tells us we must stop thinking of the Lord's day as our day. No, indeed, it was created for man. But we are to stop using the Lord's day for our own normal, everyday activities, work projects, or pleasure. Not on the Lord's day. It's His day. It's not our day. Robert Murray McShane said of the Lord's day, we love the Lord's day because it is His. That's why the true child of God loves it. Every hour of it is dear to us, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It's the day He rose for our justification. It reminds us of His love and His finished work and His rest. And we may boldly say that that man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ who does not love the entire Lord's day. Second thing we must do as Christians, we must stop walking all over the Lord's day. It's His day. The third thing we see in our passage is that Christians must call the Lord's day a delight. You see it there? Call the Lord's day a delight. That's what we must do on the Lord's day. Matthew Henry wrote, we must call it a delight, not a task and a burden. We must call it so to God in thanksgiving for it, an earnest desire for His grace to enable us to do the work of the day in its day because we delight in it. We must call it so to others to invite them to come and share the pleasure of it. And we must call it so to ourselves that we may not entertain the least thought of wishing the Sabbath gone that we may sell corn. A little dated, isn't it? Maybe, I don't think, most of us don't sell corn these days. But you see his point. The point that he's making is that it is vital how we think about things. And that's not an original idea to Matthew Henry. It's the very same point that God is making in verse 13 when he says, call the Sabbath a delight. Now, brethren, think about this. If we approach the Lord's Day thinking that spending the day and filling our hours and minutes and hearts and activities with the things of God is going to be boring, guess what? It'll be boring. It'll be tedious. It's a whole other message here. There's a real responsibility here for parents, isn't there? If we think this is going to be hard, to stop doing all the things we usually do and want to do, and do the things God wants us to do, then we more than likely won't enjoy the Lord's Day very much. We're going to find it difficult. Do you believe that? It's important how you think about things. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. In other words, what we are, we are what we think. It matters how we think about things. When the little grandchildren would come over and visit, and even now when some of the real little ones from the church come over and visit, Marcia will take them on what she used to refer to as a walkabout. And she would get them all worked up about this adventure that they were going on. And they wouldn't have anything. I mean, no toys, no shovels, no buckets, nothing like that. Just themselves and Marcia. And they would tromp down to the park on the corners. You have been to our place. No, there's a park not far away, and there's a trail that goes to... You'd think you were out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, and yet you're just right off the street. She'd take the kids, the grandkids, the little ones, and they would just be so taken by that, so excited. And they would pick up sticks and throw them and play with this and play with that, chase one another, look at birds, find this, find that. And they'd come back all like they loved the park. And when they thought about the park, they delighted in it. And try doing that with the older grandkids. Some of you older teenagers come over to visit. Marcia's going to take you on a walkabout. Oh, right. What are we going to do down there? There's nothing to do. There's nothing at the park. There's no fun down there. Can we take our cell phones? The point is, same park. But the small child and the teenager think differently about the same park. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Now, brethren, that's reality. And the practical truth illustrated is when God says, call the Sabbath a delight, He's calling us to think that way. He's calling us to think His thoughts after Him. That's when we come to truth. He knows our makeup. As you think, so you are. And so we must think about God. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 11. A wonderful verse. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a park. We must think of the Lord's Day as a source of happiness and joy and refreshment because God reveals to us the path of life as we worship Him. Isn't that what happens? That's the revelation of worship. That's the wonder of worship. When the Bible is opened and when the Bible is read and preached and as we sing psalms and hymns, of the great truths of God and praise Him for who He is and for what He's done as we sincerely confess our sins, acknowledging our need of His rich grace. God is revealing to us the path of life. As He calls us to repentance, to renewed and greater faith, as He calls us to obedience and love, as He over and over again plants in our minds the truth that we need to hear over and over again. Brethren, as we think on God, who He is, and what He's done, as the psalmist says, there is fullness, completeness, total satisfaction of joy that flows from Him. As we engage and talk with other Christians, as we may visit people who are sick or shut in, or maybe make a call or write a card of encouragement to someone, or tell our next door neighbor about God's great salvation, or go for a walk and relish in God's great works of creation and salvation, or brethren, 100 other things that we might do to love and honor God on the Lord's Day, we discover that at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Not just today, but forever. And what we experience in the delight and pleasure and joy of God on His day is a taste of that eternal rest and joy and pleasure that we'll have with Him both now and everlasting. There are times we have commented on that. We have left here on the Lord's Day, and some of us have said it's been a taste of heaven. It's been a taste of that eternal rest that is yet to come. And our souls are reminded of that, you see, as we draw near to Him. So from the heart, let us begin to call the Sabbath a delight. Why would you not? And find the pleasures that can be found in God alone and truly found there. Listen to the words of John Newton's hymn. We've sung this a couple of times in the last month, safely through another week. Here we come, Thy name to praise. Let us feel Thy presence near. May Thy glory meet our eyes while we in Thy house appear. Here afford us, Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. May Thy gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints. May the fruits of grace abound, bring relief for all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove till we join the church above. The fourth thing Christians ought to do is call the Lord's Day honorable. Verse 13, if you turn your back from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. To call the Lord's Day honorable means we say that the Lord's Day deserves and calls for special recognition or treatment. Special honor. Now that's what we say, and that's what we confess, and that's what we believe the Bible teaches. And we ought to practice that corporately and privately, in our church, in our homes. And we shouldn't have a hard time understanding what it means to call the Lord's Day honorable. We do that sort of thing all the time. We recognize great men. We recognize great historical events or great sacrifices made. We have President's Day, where we honor and we recognize men who have served this country in its highest elected office. We have the 4th of July, which honors, recognizes the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And there's all sorts of special events that take place to honor the day. Even some family traditions set aside for the 4th of July. I'm sure some of you have those. Memorial Day, honoring those who made great sacrifice. for our freedom. The point is, we understand what it means to call a day honorable. When the prophet tells us, when he speaks for God, to set it aside, to celebrate or recognize or remember a person or event or sacrifice that deserves honor. And God is saying in our passage that we are to declare the Lord's Day honorable. Call it honorable. Set it aside, not once a year, but the first day of every week. And when the Lord tells us to call the holy day of the Lord honorable, He means that we are to fill our minds and our hearts with the truth that He deserves honor and recognition. That's what it means to call it honorable. He deserves honor and recognition because of His greatness, the great things He has accomplished, the ultimate sacrifice of His only Son, His raising from the dead, our Lord Jesus. The Lord's Day celebrates the wonder and the power of God's completed works of creation. Surely, brethren, the God who made all things by the word of His power, the God who is there, the God who has no beginning or end, the God who is the source of life, who rules over everything, who from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, truly deserves special recognition and honor. To God be the glory. Great things He is. You know, it's puzzling to me. It really is. Even if there wasn't a fourth commandment, even if there were only 9 commandments, as some would say, there is. But even if there wasn't the fourth commandment, if one claims to love God, if they are Christians, if they truly know the same God of the Bible that I do, that I read about, why in the world would they not want to call one day in the week honorable? What's the argument? Oh, it violates my liberty. Why would they not want to set aside to honor this God whom they profess to love and know in Christ Jesus? Even if there was no law, there is. But even if there weren't, why should we not? Why should we not want to do that? And why should we not do that? For this glorious God who's created all things, who rules over all things, who continues to do so, and who has redeemed His people by the blood of Christ when He died on the cross and was buried and rose again the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, making the completion of God's eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, to save guilty sinners and to make them adopted children of God. Dear brethren, if we had no other reason to spend an entire day every week with God and to see Him as worthy of all honor, if we are Christians, this is sufficient. Because He's taken guilty, enslaved, hell-deserving sinners. Do you ever think about this on the Lord's Day? That God has taken me, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, who walked in the darkness of sin. I was controlled by it, condemned to the very wrath of God, to the just consequences of my sin, condemned to an eternity apart from God in a place that Jesus calls hell, and by His own will, His own love and grace, rescued me. He's made us new creatures. He's given us new life. He's given us repentance unto life and faith in Christ. He's broken the chains of slavery and the dominion of sin over our lives. The misery that we were under, the misery that we knew. He has wonderfully done all of that. And He has come to abide not only with us, but in us by His Holy Spirit. He has given us life everlasting. He's given us the hope of heaven. Brethren, surely that's enough reason to honor God all the day long, at least one day a week. Ryan McGraw wrote in his book, The Day of Worship, And I was going to spend some time trying to expand upon this, but let me just read this to you, a couple of paragraphs. It's in the book that we've had available on the table for a few weeks. When God chose the Sabbath to be a sign of redemption that is ultimately found in Christ, He made it a sign of the covenant of grace which was ratified in Christ's blood, Hebrews 9. God indicated this clearly in Exodus 31, verses 13 through 16. Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from amongst his people. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. At the creation, the Lord had sanctified the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath would serve as a sign that the Lord had sanctified the people by virtue of a covenantal relationship. When the church neglects the Sabbath, it is not an implicit declaration. Is it not an implicit declaration that she has not been sanctified by the Lord to be His people? Why do we refuse to treasure the day that is a sign that the Lord has sanctified us to be His people by the covenant of grace? When we remember the Sabbath, it is a perpetual reminder to us that the Lord of the Sabbath is the one who has set us apart to be His people through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20. The Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes the significance of Sabbath keeping by stating that the Sabbath is designed to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion. Does this not underscore the seriousness of neglecting the Sabbath? If God will punish those who violate His creation ordinances, will He not much more punish those who trample His redemption underfoot? Bruce Ray writes, this is our good friend in Juanita, as a sign of grace, the Sabbath declares that salvation depends upon the power of God and not human works. Anyone who worked on the Sabbath day effectively denied that God is the Creator and symbolically rejected salvation by grace. Is it a small thing then to break a commandment that is designed to put our minds in remembrance of the covenant that God has made with us in Christ? See, brethren, it's out of that context and that understanding that the focal point of our ministry at Glen Cullen is the corporate gathering of believers on the first day of the week, which was specially consecrated by Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, commemorating His resurrection. It's the Christian day of rest from our normal labors. On the Lord's day, we gather as one body to remember our redemption from sin, to encourage one another to godly living. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, and anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Honoring the Lord's Day is one of our most powerful evangelistic tools. It supplies an unbelieving world with a visible confirmation that Jesus can be trusted when He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Brethren, as we do this, God is powerfully at work in us, in our families, and in our church. It's His promise in the passage. We'll have to look at that later. But God is at work. He's dealing with our sin, enabling us to live spiritual lives. God says to us, "Call the Lord's day, the holy day of the Lord, honorable," because all the great reasons that the Lord's Day deserves honor show us how great God is and how sinful and how needy and how weak and how helpless we are. These things remind us of the joy of forgiveness, the joy of reconciliation, the gift of eternal life with God. They remind us that the Lord's Day is not an unhappy drudgery of duty. Brethren, it's a holiday of celebrating with God, of worshiping God and serving God. That's what the Lord's Day is. Call it a delight. Call it honorable. And the fifth thing we must do is honor it. And we'll have to leave it here, and we'll come back to it next time and pick up this fifth thing that we must do. And then the promise, the glorious promise that is given in the passage, and Lord willing, some practical advice or counsel, direction by way of application. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you with hearts that are humbled as we think of who you are. We've been reminded of all that you have done for us. We've been reminded that you are the Creator God, and that redemption has been accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And the proof of it is rising on the third day, the first day of the week. And so, Father, we bless your great name. We pray, Father, as we consider these things, that you would bless that consideration to our hearts. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our dullness, our apathy, especially in this area. And Father, deal with us. Even, Father, as we've been reminded, in grace and mercy, Father, deal with us and draw us closer to you and conform us more to the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Watch over us and keep us. Bless our fellowship. Bless the food that we'll receive. And bring us back this afternoon to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.